1 Samuel chapter 5, we're going through our series of kingly lessons, watching God deal with his people. With any relationship, you get to know somebody by watching them interact with circumstances and other relationships. We tell as our as some of our older ones are starting to get to that age where they might happen to notice the other gender. You know, and we've heard this from other parents. They always pay attention to how that girl for Ethan or that boy for Hannah, how does that person interact with his or her parents? Because that's going to tell you something about them, isn't it? Because you tell Ethan, if you've got a girl that isn't interacting with her father and her mother very well, that's going to say a lot about what your relationship would be like with that person. Or if you for Hannah, if you've got a boy that doesn't interact with his parents well, that's going to say something. And so you pay attention to how people interact. As you're getting to know your spouse, you probably spend a lot of time with them. How do they interact with certain circumstances? How do they react when the train parked in front of you for 45 minutes and wouldn't move? what kind of responses do they have? Kim got to know me in a really interesting way, just because we would... You're on a Bible college campus, there's nothing to do except walk around. And so that's what all the dating couples did. Was you just walked around. They called it the D because it was a set of paved roads vaguely in the shape of a D that you went down from the dormitories around the office building, and you could go down to the gymnasium, and then you followed a big loop all the way back up the hill. And we're in the mountains of West Virginia, so you start at the top on the dorms, walk all the way down. It's probably about it might be 150, 200 foot drop over half a mile or so by the time you get down to the bottom at the gymnasium, and then you just walk all the way back up it. And so on a nice night, you're walking around and you'll see a couple of dozen dating couples just walking along, and you just, hey, how you doing? But you don't bother them because they're talking. And so I was being the silly self that I was at the time, and I jumped up on top of one of the railings that was along there and started walking. And I don't think I was trying to show off. I don't know. I was just being goofy. And Kim looked at me and she says, "You're going to fall." And I said, "You worry too much." And over I went. Fell down. So she automatically knew this guy's an idiot. And yet she still decided to marry me when I asked her. So you watch people. You get to know how they interact with things. I did get to see Kim with her dad, and get to learn a lot about her and how she interacted with that. So, and we had a lot of people tell us you couldn't know her that well, because I met Kim in September. We went on our first date in November. I proposed to her in February. We got married in July. So I had known Kim less than a year when we got married, and it was pretty quick, but you get a lot of time talking. Again, at Bible college, there's nothing other to do. Once you've got your homework done and you've studied for everything, you just walk around and talk to each other. So we got a lot of that done. But as we watch God interacting with his people throughout the Old Testament, many of these narratives, these accounts, are given to us for that very reason, to watch God interacting with his people in different circumstances. We're seeing the history unfold of how God deals with his people, and from that we learn what God is like. Because obviously part of the similarities are God is the same, he hasn't changed, and people are basically the same. Travel all over the world, and one thing you'll notice, that though there are different customs and manners, and there are some different ways about people, and different locales will value things a little bit differently, but basically the human heart's the same no matter where you go. Their basic drives and passions and desires are the same. The way they relate to each other is the same, though the way they communicate it is a bit different. We heard a story of a missionary went over, and I forget what field it was in, somewhere in the east, and they set up their house, and of course, like most American couples and families, you have mom and dad's bedroom, and then you have the kids' bedroom. And if you have a baby, you know, they might stay in with mom and dad for a little while, but then you... You know, once it's old enough, you put the baby in its own room, or you put the kids down in another room. And the people in that country just couldn't understand why these missionaries hated their children so much. And so the basic desire was there, the same, to love your children. We want to love our children and nurture them, but the communication of it was a little bit different. Because here in America, we conceive of good parenting is we're going to provide a good home. I'm going to raise my kids. You know, wife and I have our bedroom. The kids have their rooms. We've got all our boys downstairs in the big family room that was in the basement. That's the boys' dorm. And upstairs is in the back bedroom is where the girls are. But those people in that culture, to them, if you didn't have all your kids piled in with you in one room at night, that meant you didn't love them. And they just couldn't understand why these missionaries hated their children. And it took a little while to bridge that gap. So you have some different communication, but that basic drive is the same. Parents love their children. It's kind of something that God has built into us. And so as we're reading stories about Eli, and we're reading... Oh, I did it. I violated Ken Ham's commandment. I called it a story, didn't I? These are not stories. In hermeneutics, you like to call them narrative accounts. Makes it sound a little more technical. But as long as we understand that story doesn't mean a fairy tale story. These are genuine historical accounts. But as you read about Eli... Well, we can sympathize with Eli in a lot of ways. As we read about Hannah, we can sympathize with Hannah. As we get into Samuel's life, we're going to be able to sympathize with Samuel because we are all basically made of the same stuff. And that, the value of that, is that when we see how God interacts with these people, then we get to know what God is like and how He interacts with us. Now, some of the requirements are a little different. Understanding scriptures from a dispensational framework, we understand we're not under the law anymore. The law of Moses doesn't apply. Christ has fulfilled it and it's been ended because we failed under that law. Under the law, we've already been judged, we've already been condemned, and in Christ we've been executed. And so the law holds no more power over us anymore. And so we don't have to bring the sacrifices that they had to bring. We exist, we relate to God under a different dispensation now, the dispensation of grace. But the character that God displays towards these people is the same character that He displays towards us. And so as we get into this fifth of our kingly lessons, what we're going to see today is when in doubt, remember the end. And Hannah said, "What does that mean, Dad?" when she saw my slide on this. I said, "Well, you're just going to have to wait." So, when in doubt, remember the end. You say, well, that sounds kind of backwards. How can you remember the end? That sounds like you're looking back on something to remember it, but remember the end. And we're going to get to that as we go through these. So let's pick up reading verse 1 of chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, I wanted to show you a little bit here. We'll go with our topography. You're not getting that up there, are you? I still need to figure out how to do this. I used to know how. Is it going over there? There. Okay, great. See, now I can't see it on my screen. But that's okay. This is, again, our map of Israel. And I'm going to zoom out just a little bit. Drag it over here so you can see the Dead Sea over here in this area. This is the Mediterranean Sea. The battle that we saw take place in chapter 4 took place at a location called Ebenezer, which we said, we're not really sure where that's at. Samuel, in chapter 7 of the book, sets up the stone of Ebenezer between Mizpah, which is right there. Kind of see it amongst all those names. It's a little tricky to see, but it's right about where that hand is. That's Mizpah. He set up Ebenezer between Mizpah and a place called the Tooth. We don't know where the Tooth is, so we're not entirely certain where Ebenezer is at. But that's where the battle of chapter 4 took place, the battle in which Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, died. And the ark was captured by the Philistines. And Israel was defeated. Now we remember again, as we said, that was a very significant event because in the minds of the people, it meant that not only had Israel been defeated by the Philistines, but also the reason for the defeat was because the God of Israel had been defeated by the gods of the Philistines. In the minds of the Philistine people, Jehovah had just been defeated by Dagon. And that's going to become a significant symbol throughout chapter 5 here as we go on. And that's where we're going to get to this lesson of when in doubt, remember the end. Because in the minds of all the Philistine people, as they bring the ark back to their city, it's in celebration of a triumph, not just of their people over the Israelites, but also of their God over the Israelite God. So they defeat the Israelites at Ebenezer, wherever that might be. We know that the Philistines had gathered here at Aphek. That was their mustering point for the battle that we just saw. But they are going to take the ark down toward the seacoast, toward the city of Ashdod. And that's where we're going to find the ark at the end of verse 2. Philistines captured the ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. It's a very good reason they're setting it up beside Dagon. And that is because it is a trophy. The ark of God is now being displayed as a sign of Dagon's might. And as they place it in the temple, it becomes a trophy. So maybe you, when you went to high school, your high school football team had a trophy case. And if you were my high school football team, it was a small trophy case because the Fairless Falcons were not renowned for their prowess on the field in anything, academic or athletic. We were not a very well-known or a good school. Although we did have a U.S. representative come from our school. Ralph Regula was from Fairless Local High Schools. But I'm sure you guys don't even know that name, do you? Nobody knows Ralph Regula? Ah, Fairless's claim to fame has been lost. Okay. Well, you had the trophy case that's often out in the foyer of the school or in the main hallway where you could show off all the triumphs of your sports teams. Well, this is much the same thing that they would take the ark into the Temple of Dagon, and the symbolism, the picture of it, was that Dagon had triumphed over this god, and so this God has become his trophy. Now, Israel was one of the only nations in the world at the time that didn't create idols. They didn't make them because of the command of God. Normally, all the other nations, when they would bring a symbol of their God into the war, it was an idol. It was a statue of the God. And so they would take that statue into the temple of their God when they won. They would display it there, and the symbolism was, our God's defeated yours, your God is now a servant to our God. And so they put the ark there in front of Dagon as a way, because Israel didn't have any idols, all they had was the ark. And they knew that that represented the presence of God, of the people of Israel, and so they displayed it there in the temple of Dagon. Now I'm going to try and turn this back on, let's see if it works. Are you back up? There you go. Okay. So the first section that we're going to look at here is the apparent triumph of Dagon. As we've been saying, this was in their minds not just a victory of their armies, not of their military might, but of the strength of their God. Because in their conception, your God got stronger and was able to defeat other armies, and the outworkings of the political events of the world was simply an outworking of the events in the lives of the gods. And this was pretty well true in just about every culture you ran into. It's a corruption of the concept of the sovereignty of God. But when you have many gods, what does sovereignty look like? It gets twisted. It gets warped around. When we have a picture, like as we're reading the book of Daniel, of the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over them whomsoever he will, that's corrupted into what the nations thought about their God. So if your army won a war, it was because your God was stronger than the other guy's God. Well, here they are displaying this in very visible form with an apparent triumph of Dagon. So they place the ark in front of or beside the statue to Dagon in their temple. Found a picture for you. Here's Dagon. He's the fish god of the Philistines. Handsome fella, isn't he? Okay. He was half fish, half man. Obviously, he looks very, very Middle Eastern with the way he trims his beard. But he was considered to be the god of seeds and grain. Basically, he was the God who provided food for you. And there was no end of the list of gods that the ancient peoples came up with. They constantly perverted the truth about who God was instead of recognizing that it is the one true God who brings the food to provide for us. It's the one true God who brings the storms and the rain to water the ground from which the food is brought. It's the one true God who gives us the light of day and the sun. They corrupted all these things, and all of these different aspects of life, these came the outworkings of their gods. And so this is Dagon, the god that the Philistines invented. He's the son of the god El. If you recognize the word El, it is a generic Semitic term for God. It is really basically equivalent to the word that we use, God. G-O-D can mean any deity. We use it in reference to the God of the Bible. We use it in reference to the God who calls himself the I Am, Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we refer to as God, but the simple word God can refer to any deity. And in Hebrew, or in the Semitic languages, El could be referred to any deity. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, El refers to not only Dagon as a god, but also to Jehovah as the God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, when we read about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the word there is Elohim, God's plural. And very frequently throughout the Old Testament, Jehovah refers to himself as Elohim. Not saying that he's more than one God, but saying that he is, we get a little picture of the three in one in the plural use of Elohim, but also just that his splendor and his majesty are more than can be summed up in a singular word. And so he calls himself Elohim. Interesting thing about that is every time Elohim is used in reference to the true God, it always is used with a singular verb. It's a plural word, but it's always used with a singular verb. And so the writers are mismatching their grammar a little bit on purpose to communicate the idea that it's one God. But any time it's used of the deities of the nations around Israel, it's a plural word and it's used with a plural verb. That's one of the ways you know if it's talking about Jehovah or if it's talking about someone else. But I digress into my nerdy word studies. So this is Dagon, the fish god. He's the provider. He's one of the chief gods of the Philistine pantheon. And at this point, all appearances to the people of Israel and to the people of Philistia are that Dagon is stronger than Jehovah. But, there's always that but. Later on, God reveals of himself through the prophet Isaiah this, For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now this is speaking specifically in reference to God booting the Israelites out of the land and taking them into captivity at Babylon. And he's saying, for my sake, I will kick you out of the land and get glory for myself. The reason being that the Israelites were not glorifying God as they should have been. The terms of the covenant that Moses gave them were terms that Israel would provide the worship and glory that God deserved through the sacrificial system and through their obedience to his moral and political and religious law. They didn't follow it. They didn't obey it. The story from Judges all the way down to the end of 2 Kings is a story of the disobedience of God's people. It's an explanation of why they got kicked out of the land. Because time and time again, you'll see that they were disobedient to God's covenant. That covenant had nothing to do with salvation. And Paul's very clear about this in the New Testament. That you weren't securing your eternal relationship with God by obeying the Mosaic covenant. That's not what that covenant was about. It was about Israel dwelling in the land. It is a reflection of God's moral standards, just like the new covenant is a reflection of God's moral standards. But the old covenant was never about salvation, not eternal salvation. Paul's very clear on that when you get to the New Testament, and he says that it's by faith you're saved. And all throughout the law, you'll see inklings of that as the prophet, Habakkuk, says the just shall live by faith. And Abraham's example in Genesis. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That God was instructing his people that you will exist in a relationship with me, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of your faith in my word. But the Mosaic covenant specifically was about Israel dwelling in the land, and all throughout their existence, they didn't do it. They didn't keep the Sabbath years. They didn't keep the Sabbath days. They didn't honor the Ten Commandments. They had other gods. They created idols. They were constantly falling into worshiping pagan gods. They filled Jerusalem with the blood of people that they had murdered. They filled Jerusalem with the fruit of adultery. They stole. They coveted. They committed, they bore false witness. Israel didn't keep a single part of the law. And so God kicked them out of the land. And in Isaiah 48, he's explaining, I will do this for my own sake. What does he mean by that? He says, if you, Israel, are not going to honor my name in keeping my covenant, then I will redeem my glory for myself by keeping my end of the covenant, which was, if you disobey me, I will kick you out of the land. I will make you an abhorrence to your enemies. I'll send plagues upon you, which he did. I'll send my prophets to rebuke you. I'll let you get defeated by your enemies until you no longer exist within this land, which eventually he did. And in 586 BC, the last stronghold of Israel, Jerusalem, was destroyed. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God does not allow us to steal his glory. He doesn't allow people to turn his glory to anyone else. And that's an important thought when we get into this concept of, has Jehovah been defeated by Dagon? Well, God is not going to allow that picture to continue very long, and we see the ultimate triumph of Jehovah starting even in verse 3. The ark is in the temple of Dagon. It's right there beside the idol of Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And here's this fantastic picture that God puts on display, what we just read in Isaiah. My glory I will not give to another. I will not allow the Philistines to think that I've been defeated by Dagon. I will not allow them to think that I am now a vassal servant to Dagon. And so that picture of the trophy of the ark being displayed as a memorial of Dagon's victory gets turned on its head, because now who is bowing before whom? They come in the morning and it's not Jehovah bowing before Dagon. It's the other way around. And Dagon is lying prostrate on the floor before Jehovah. Well, the people of Ashdod are very quick to try and correct this situation. They stand Dagon back up. It's one of the fantastic idiosyncrasies of idolatry, isn't it? What did you just stand up? Your God. Why couldn't he stand himself up? Because it's just a statue. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets constantly are mocking those that make idols, constantly criticizing them because of what they do. You take this idol. In fact, you know what? Let's turn there. It's Isaiah 41. There it is. No, I'm sorry. I'm giving you the wrong reference. Go to Jeremiah 10. Here's this scathing rebuke that Jeremiah gives to the people because of their idols. Hear the word of the Lord, in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. Now here's this description of idolatry. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Or in the case of Dagon, they have to be stood up, because they can't do it themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Excuse me. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. That the picture that he gives here, you go into the woods, you want to make yourself an idol, you want a god to worship, so you go into the woods, who cuts down the tree? You do. You take it back to your workshop, who carves it up? You do. You make its shape, you're the one that crafts it into the way you want it to look. Well, then it's just a block of wood. What do you do with it then? You want it to look glorious, you want it to look splendorous, so you cover it in gold. Who covered it in gold? You did. What do you do with the rest of the tree? I mean, you only need so much of it to make an idol. In fact, Isaiah makes fun of the makers of idols for this, because he says, half of it you take and make into an idol, the other half you burn in the fire to keep yourself warm. And the implication is, what sense does this make? Why do you bow and worship this God that you just had to stand up? There's the futility of idolatry seen. That the things that we worship other than God, we always have to make them work. We always have to do whatever it is we think they're going to do for us. The idols of the nations are vain. They can't speak, they can't talk, they can't move, they can't stand themselves up. In fact, you have to feed them so that they'll stay strong. And the conception of the people then was that your idol needed to eat. That's why you sacrificed to him. He got hungry. And if you didn't feed him enough, if enough people weren't sacrificing to him, he'd get weak. And then you'd be beaten. Your armies would be beaten back because your God wasn't strong enough to stop it. But you come to Jehovah, who says, my glory I will not give to another. When is it ever said that God needed to eat anything? When is it ever said that he was powerless or that he needed help? And in fact, when the people of Israel wanted to make him, when David first wanted to make him a splendorous temple, what did God say? When have I ever commanded you to make me a permanent place to live? Indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain me. Jehovah ultimately triumphs because he is God. And the idols of the nations are just that. They're just idols. So you see this futility of idolatry displayed out as the people of Ashdod have to stand their God back up because he's falling down and worshiping Jehovah. And you can imagine them running in the morning and say, whoa, 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 we can't have this. Don't let the press in here. We don't want any pictures of this getting out into the newspapers or posted on the internet. That'd look really bad. Somebody got a snapshot and Instagrammed a picture of Dagon bowing before Jehovah. That just wouldn't look right. And so they stand him back up. Notice what happens the second day. So they, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, we read that, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, and notice God is not letting this picture of Dagon defeating him go on very long, because he gets in the temple and the next day Dagon's fallen forward. So they stand him up, and they've got Dagon back in his position. And the next day, they rose early on the next morning, and behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground, but there's an escalation.
Verse 5, he says, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So it was apparently a pretty big event that they remembered in years to come. But verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. God begins to afflict, not only displaying his great power against the God of the Philistines, Dagon, but also against the people. So now, not only is he saying that Dagon is defeated before him, he's also saying, you people of Philistia, you are in my territory. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Here's a statement that God made to the Israelites when he was giving the law. They're getting ready to enter the land, and Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is warning the people not to transgress the covenant like they did earlier. He's warning them to be sure to keep it all. And in verse 27 of chapter 28, he says, the Lord will strike you. He's, again, warning them if they disobey the covenant. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. Jump back to verse 15 quickly of chapter 28. Here are the curses for disobedience. This whole chapter, the first part of it is blessings if you obey. The second half is curses if you disobey. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. And the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. Sounds pretty frightening, doesn't it? As God is warning Israel, basically telling them, if you obey me, you will be invincible. Your enemies will not stand before you, your crops will never falter, the rain will come at its proper time to water the ground, to bring the produce so that you'll eat well, your herds will multiply, your children will never be sick, you'll never miscarry, I'll never bring diseases upon you if you obey me. But if you don't, if you disobey me, I'll make the land itself iron. It won't yield its crops to you. The animals of the land will attack you. Disease and pestilence and mildew will pursue you. And I'll send boils upon you. All of these warnings given to the people of God as they were getting ready to enter the land. And so now, as God starts unleashing these plagues upon the Philistines, he is in effect saying, you live in my territory. He's not letting them have any conception that what has happened is that the Philistines defeated Israel because Dagon's more powerful than Jehovah. He's reversing everything. Dagon's been bowing before Jehovah. He's powerless before Jehovah. And now not only has Jehovah defeated Dagon, but he's also in effect saying, I have annexed the nation of Philistia. You belong to me. It's not just that I've defeated your God, but now all this land is mine, because it was his to begin with. You didn't defeat my people because your God is stronger than I am. You defeated my people because I'm teaching my people a lesson. I'm allowing you to defeat them and to scatter them because they have walked away from me. And so as God is conquering the people, he's unleashing these plagues upon the people of Philistia. And what's the response of the people in verse 7? The men of Ashdod saw how these things were. They said, "Oh, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So what are they going to do with it, do you think? Well, obviously, it's bringing plague and pestilence to the people, so the right answer would be, let's send it to the next of our towns. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? This is destroying our people. Let's send it to... And see where they sent it? Verse 8, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there." So they take it to Gath, which is another Philistine city. There were five major Philistine cities. Okay. Ashdod, Gath, I forgot the other three. France. I'll look at the map here in a minute. But there's five of them. So they send it from Ashdod, and they send it over to Gath. Well, maybe things will go better in Gath. But, verse 9, "After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." These boils, these tumors, we're not exactly sure what they were, except that they were painful. They were killing some people. Well, we're going to find out here in a minute. The basic word for, the Hebrew word for tumor is the Hebrew word for a hill or a bump. And if any of you happen to remember what I said Brian means in old Celtic, it means a bump. So I guess I'm also a boil. But it's just a picturesque way of describing the effect on the skin. Whatever this disease was that God was bringing against the people, it was something that brought bumps on the skin. I think of poison ivy because I am terribly allergic to that little three-leafed plant. If I get downwind of it, my skin runs off. It's really bad. Ever since I was a teenager, because one day I did some weed eating for a friend of mine, and of course, like a smart teenager, I did the weed eating in shorts and a short sleeve shirt, and just went through that weed, whacking everything down. And when I got done, of course, covered in green plant matter, and the next day just started bursting out in rash, and from head to toe, covered in poison ivy rash. Bad ones. Had to take prednisone to get rid of it. And we were getting ready to go on a big youth trip. We went from, of course, we were in Ohio, and we were traveling to Seattle, Washington for the National General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Their National Youth Convention was in Seattle that year, so had to fly to Seattle and go to the youth convention in the middle of summer and wearing suits and everything with this poison ivy rash all over me. It was lots of fun. So this is partly what's going on here. They're developing some sort of skin disease, but it's not just uncomfortable for them. He's afflicting them, both young and old. The tumors broke out of them. This is going on in Gath. So what did they decide to do? Verse 10, let's send it to another Philistine city. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." So do you see how all the celebration at the beginning of the chapter has completely turned around? In the beginning of the chapter, they're celebrating, "Yeah, Dagon has defeated Jehovah. This is great. Celebrations in the street." And now when the Ark of God comes into a Philistine city, they're all screaming in terror. "No, they've brought the Ark here to kill us." So the people in Ekron are not having as great of a response as the people in Ashdod did. So verse 11, what did they do? "They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly panic throughout this whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Now the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So we see this wasn't just an uncomfortable thing that God was doing for them. He wasn't just sending them an itchy rash. People were dying. Many people were dying. And enough people were dying that they were crying out that this thing be sent away from them. I want to take you back to our maps here for a second just to show you what's going on. Is it up there? All right, so here's Ashdod, the first city it went to. And then they sent it to the second city of Ekron. And then they sent it to the third city of Gath. And after it finally is killing people in all three of these cities, that's when they finally decide, let's not send it to another city. And there I finally see the two, or the ones that I was forgetting, the five major cities of the Philistines were Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, Ashkelon, and Gaza. Of course, Gaza should be a familiar one. That is the same area that is bringing up many troubles for Israel today. Okay. And did I talk here about the connection between Philistine and Palestine? Yeah, I think I did. Yeah. So, finally, they've got the Ark of God at Gath, and they're saying, that's it, there's only one solution left. We need to get rid of this thing. Send the ark back to the Israelites because it is destroying us. Now let me get you back. And you'll see finally the rejection of the people. As God has waged war on the people of Philistia, he's defeated their God, he's been slaughtering their people in a display that he is the God who is in charge of all the events of life. But look at the response of the people. This passage of Scripture shows very clearly that there's this misconception about why people trust in God. Because very often, if you have been talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus, maybe you've heard this. And say, oh, why doesn't God just do miracles like he used to do? Then more people would believe in him. He just did the miracle. Did any of the Philistines turn to him? Did any of them repent and say, the hand of Jehovah is heavy against us, we'd better repent and obey his laws? No. But what do they say? Send him away. Get God out of here. Let's just get life back to normal as quickly as possible. You'll see the same response in people if you share Christ with them today. They want the angst of the challenge to go away. As you're sharing Christ with them, if they are even feeling a little bit of that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and many times they just want it to stop. They don't want to give up the life that they've got and turn in faith to God and submit to the Lordship of Christ. They just want the discomfort to stop. And so they make excuses, or they'll say, oh, you know, I can't do that. Not today, maybe sometime. See, the response of people today is much the same as it used to be. People don't turn from their idolatry when they see signs and wonders. Because faith isn't based in things you see, is it? Did you see signs and wonders when you came to faith in Christ? Is that what drew your attention to it? Or was it the quiet working of the Spirit in your heart to say, this is right. This is God calling me and I know it. Couldn't explain it to anybody else, but I know it. And so the rejection of the people gives us this great display of what idolatry is like and how enslaving it is, because no matter how defeated Dagon is in front of Jehovah God, the people will not turn away from their worship of him. And so in order to maintain their idolatrous worship, they'd rather send the real God packing and tell him to go. Just leave. Leave us alone. And so God goes. You see a very similar response when you get to the book of Revelation. And Jesus is pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving and rebellious world. And they know it's him. So one of the problems I have with a lot of the films and books that come out about the end times is they always make it sound like the world doesn't understand what's going on. But when you read the book of Revelation, people of the world clearly know what's happening. Because it says there at the end of chapter 6, I think, they call out to the rocks and to hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. They know who's bringing all that judgment upon them. But they don't want to repent. In fact, two times throughout Revelation it says, despite all the plagues, despite all the judgments, they would not repent of their idolatry and of their sorcery, of their adulteries. Even though they know who's bringing the judgment, even though they know that it's God doing it, they will not repent of it, because that's where the human heart is at. So the lesson for us is the people that do trust Him, as the people that do bow before God willingly. We said at the beginning, remember the end. What does that mean? Well, it means remember this. No matter how bad it seems, God always wins. He said, my glory I will not give to another. Ultimately, that is absolutely true. God will not allow any other person or God or anything to triumph over Him. It may look like it for a time. It may appear that Satan is winning in the world around us, but he is not. He can't. Paul tells us in Galatians, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he reaps. People want to live a life as if God didn't exist. God may let them, but it will come to fruition. He will not be mocked, not successfully. And when the end of it all comes around, it'll be so clearly seen that God is the triumphant winner. Which is why constantly throughout the Psalms and in many places in Scripture it says, all those who put their trust in you will not be ashamed. When Christ rules over the world, it'll be seen that all those who trusted Him were not wrong. We weren't foolish to put our hopes in Him. We weren't silly. We weren't goofy. We weren't stupid. Because He wins. So no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it seems, remember the end. God always wins. Let's pray. Lord, what a great promise we have from You. That You are going to right all the wrongs. You are going to fix everything. And we only need to wait on Your perfect timing. You don't always act the way we think You should in delivering us. Lord, You don't even always deliver us from our temporal circumstances, but You always provide us the strength we need to go through them. And You always promise us that they are for our good. And You constantly remind us that at the end of it, You will get glory for Yourself through all of these circumstances. And so I pray that our trust in You would grow strong, that we would not, as the Israelites did, turn away from You to worship other gods, whether of gold or silver, Lord, the gods of work, the gods of play. There's no end to the number of idols that the human heart can manufacture. And so, Lord, give us grace that we might constantly be destroying those high places in our own heart, that we might worship You and You alone. Because You are the great God. You're the one who triumphs over all the others. We praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have a great week. We'll see you Wednesday.